And my dear brothers and sisters and young people, well, it's no doubt a tremendous thrill as we look out upon this very great gathering, which is gathered here this weekend to study the Word of God, as our brother Gordon has said in his opening remarks. And I know, brothers and sisters, to me it's an inspiration to see you all here because you love the truth. And that, of course, is the great binding influence on the Christadelphian community all over the world. But those who love the truth will love those who love it. And as far as the world is concerned, as Brother Thomas said, we needn't care a rush. But we're here together, brethren and sisters, to meditate upon this glorious, majestic book with its grand principles, which are able to build us up in the high calling which we have. And who'll ever forget the story of Elijah as we pored over it this last year and saw in it the tremendous principles that were worked out in the life of that man. A man that is going to stand shortly upon the earth again, brethren and sisters and young people, and do a work for which he was called and which he has never performed. And we've come here this weekend to take up the threads of that story and to have a look at his successor, Elisha. And we're going to see, brethren and sisters and young people, that he's the man that did the work of Elijah. He's the one that carried out the principles of the still, small voice in Israel. And we have a demonstration in Elisha's life what Elijah will do when he returns again to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and of the children to the fathers. And in this man's life, brethren and sisters, we're going to see a marked contrast to that of Elijah. And we're going to see in this man's life something that's going to encourage us greatly in the work of the truth. And instead of leaving this camp, as we left last year's camp, behind Elijah, dead bodies everywhere, and the blood of the prophets of Baal soaking into the valley of Jezreel, we're going to leave this camp, brethren and sisters, with the sons of the prophets gathered together in such a fashion that they had to knock down the walls of the meeting place because they couldn't get the people in. And they were flocking in to hear the word of God. Because this man was taking into Israel what Elijah never took into Israel. He took into Israel the still small voice. And it was greater than fire from heaven. It was greater than the sword, brethren and sisters. It was greater than the chariots of Jehu. It was greater than all of those things. And it accomplished miracles. It brought people together around the word of God in a time in history when Israel, the northern kingdom, had sunk to its very lowest. But the power of that book in the ministrations of Elijah had welded that community together in such a fashion that they had so come together in such a way that they were a bulwark against the influences of the world and of apostasy in Israel itself. And we're going to dedicate this camp to that principle. Now, a note of warning. We're not going to finish the story of Elisha. The reason for that is, not that I haven't got time, I just haven't finished it. So that we're going to finish somewhere, I believe, perhaps at the end of the story of Naaman the Syrian, at the 2 Kings chapter 5. The story of Elisha, of course, carries on to the 2 Kings chapter 13. But it's just too bad we didn't get time to do it, but I'm sure, brothers and sisters and young people, that what we have been able to glean from the Word of God in the four chapters which we've studied will provide sufficient material to inspire us on the way to the kingdom of God. So don't worry about it. We'll finish it some other time. We want to look into these four chapters and see the wonderful principles. And we're going to meet people, real people. And we're going to see in them a reflection, I hope, of ourselves. We're going to meet the gentle Elisha, the father in Israel. We're going to meet, brethren and sisters, the lady of Shunem, the woman of Shunem, a tremendous woman, whose faith stood in the plain of Jezreel like Mount Tabor. So great was she. We're going to meet the widow, who thought that she could do nothing for the truth and found that in the finality of things that she was feeding the nation. A woman whose two sons would have been sold into bondage and thought that she was at the end of the world as far as she was concerned, and was taught a tremendous lesson that she had in her house sufficient to feed the nation, if only she realized it. We're going to meet her. We're going to meet Gehazi, a pure hypocrite, And we're going to see, brethren and sisters, what the covetousness can do to our lives if we let it. We're going to meet a man like Hazael, Ben-Hadad, Naaman the Syrian, and a host of others that we're going to see on the pages of the Word of God as portraitures of ourselves, of what we can be, or what we mustn't be, what we must aspire to, and what we must avoid. They're all there for our admonition and learning, brothers and sisters and young people, and we've got to absorb the lessons. Now look, nobody can hope to understand the story of Elisha unless it's wedded to the story of Elijah. For the two men, in a sense, are inseparable one from the other. They're complementary one to the other. And it's remarkable, as we will see in this particular study, or perhaps the next, the journey that those two men took together as they went step by step from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho across the Jordan, and then Elisha come back alone. And we'll see how, brethren and sisters, the Spirit parted them, at last parted them, and took one man into the heavens, wherever that may be, took him into the heavens to depart. We hardly hear of him again. And left another man on the earth to carry on that work. And in that man, brethren and sisters, we have a work carried on that was quite different than the work of Elijah. And we have a work of a young man, and Elijah was a very young man when he was called. We have a work of a young man who was determined to do in Israel what Elijah hadn't done. And although he acknowledged Elijah as his Lord, he had the courage of his own personal convictions. And he did things that his master perhaps would not have done. He acted in certain circumstances, perhaps different than his master would have ever have acted. But he won out, and he accomplished his purpose. And his purpose was not to purge the nations of Baal worshippers. They, matter of fact, they multiplied in his day and generation. He didn't drive out Jezebel, brethren and sisters. She existed right through almost his ministration. He didn't go and try and bring down fire from heaven. He concentrated on meetings like this. And this was his determined purpose, that people like this would be gathered around the Word of God despite what was going on out there. And he let that go by. He couldn't do anything about that. The time would come when Yahweh would no longer tolerate that. Elisha's work, brothers and sisters, was to get into the minds and hearts of people, that whispering voice, the voice of a whisper, as the Hebrew has it, so that might penetrate into their innermost beings and do what fire from heaven could not do. Change lives, mold characters, make young people strong and old people more mature, and all determined, one and all, to stand together against the wiles of the world and to make the Christadelphians of that age and this age strong in the things of God. And that's what we're going to do this weekend. Now, those who were here last year won't mind one little bit if we go back to Mount Horeb, will they? Where Elijah was given the message of the still small voice. What was the message? Very simple, terribly profound. And you know the story. He fled from Jezebel, sat under a juniper tree and said, "I want to die. I haven't done any good for the truth. I'm no better than my fathers." And how the angel fed him, brethren and sisters, and told Elijah, "I know where you're going. I know where you're going, I know why you're going there, and God is waiting for you when you get there." Elijah hadn't been told to go to Horeb. He'd made up his own mind about that. And everywhere Elijah moved, in the record of Elijah, it says, the Spirit of the Lord said, "Go here." Or the Word of the Lord said, "Go there." Only once he moved without it, and that's when he went down to Horeb. And he was going there because he'd made up his mind what was wrong with the situation. And he was going to call God in question. He was going to call God in question. Because he felt that he had acted faithfully in the issue. "I've been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts." But he thought that God hadn't cooperated in the way that he should have cooperated. Elijah couldn't understand why it was that Jezebel was permitted. Why, after the slaying of the prophets of Baal, why did God let her stay in Jezreel? And why didn't God finish the judgment which he began on Mount Carmel? And in this confused, frustrated state of mind, Elijah thought, "There's one place where God cannot answer me, and that's at Horeb." He'd made up his mind about that. And if you remember last year, without turning up these references, you know the references we turned up, but you'll remember the principles which cannot be disputed, brethren and sisters, that what Elijah had in his mind was this: But he knew the law was given at Mount Sinai. And Elijah thought that all unrighteousness received its just recompense of reward immediately. And he thought that the law was a manifestation of God's character, that God would not tolerate evil, that he would deal with it immediately, and that if anybody wouldn't believe the truth, God would force them to believe the truth. That's what Elijah thought. Because that thought came out in the title that he used. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You interpret that. It's the first time in the biblical record that that title is ever found in the mouth of an individual. It's only found one other time before that anyway. In the whole record of Scripture, Lord God of hosts, Yahweh Elohim of armies, Yahweh Elohim, the covenant God. And he's going to enforce that covenant by power. And that's where he made his enormous mistake, because God said, I'm not going to do anything of the sort. And he stood in the cave and felt that he had alongside of him a witness that could not be gainsaid, and that witness was Moses. It was the cave that he stood in, says the record. And he stood there to complain against God. And remember, brothers and sisters, how Paul picked up the principle and showed the difference between Moses and Elijah that Elijah had not seen. And Paul says in that 11th chapter of Romans, which we no need to turn to, watch ye not, he said of the scripture of Elijah, Elijah made intercession against Israel. There was the fault. He hadn't understood. He'd made intercession against Israel. What did your Sunday school lessons teach you about Moses? It was in that very spot, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, that Moses made intercession for Israel. And God had the chief witness, not Elijah. And it was by the witness of Moses that God was able to show Elijah that he'd got it all wrong. And he showed him by strong wind, by earthquake that shook the whole area, and by a blazing fire in a place where there was little foliage to burn anyway. He showed him by those three manifestations of power that he wasn't in it. I'm not in it. I won't be in it, Elijah. I'm not going to tear Israel to pieces with the wind. I'm not going to shake them with an earthquake, and I'm not going to burn them up. But God was in the still, small voice. And it was terribly powerful to read the word of God, brothers and sisters, from the first of Kings 19. And to read this in verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? And brethren and sisters and young people, the emphasis is on that word here. What are you doing in this place? Here. Here, Elijah. What is it about Mount Horeb? What is it about Sinai, Elijah, that you've come here? I know. Because you feel that my character is such that I will enforce my covenant with power, and that this place speaks of that to you, Elijah. It's symbolic of that to you. What are you doing here? But brethren and sisters, note this, that after the manifestations of power, physical power, we read that the still small voice comes, and we read in verse 13, And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, the symbol of his prophetic office. He was humiliated as a prophet. He went out as Moses went out, the very term of used as Moses, standing on the lip of that cave. And he stood at the entering into the cave. And behold, and leave out the words in italics, and behold, And the second time that question was asked, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, the voice was talking. It wasn't the word, it wasn't the wind, nor the earthquake or the fire. The voice was asking, what are you doing here, Elijah? And when John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, came into the wilderness, they said, who are you? Are you the Christ? He said, I am not the Christ. They said, are you Elijah? I am not Are you the prophet? No. Well, then what are you? Nothing.
Not a thing, he said.
I'm nothing. I'm in the abstract. I am the voice of him crying in the wilderness. And there was the wilderness, and there was the voice. Sure, John was quoting from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Where did Isaiah get it from? He's getting it from here. And you see, what God was trying to tell Elijah, brethren and sisters, that when a man becomes, in his own eyes, nothing, then he becomes useful. And the more that John said, the less he said. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. When I asked him again, what could he say? Because I'm nothing. I'm a voice. And as such, he was useful. And when we, brethren and sisters, become like John the Baptist, non-entities as far as our own personalities are concerned, we're useful to God. When we intrude the flesh in there, we are useless to God. And so God told Elijah, in the words of a voice, what are you doing here? And Elijah had to come to realize at last, brethren and sisters, that his whole life's work hadn't accomplished very much after all said and done. And when Elijah turned around from Horeb and made his way back to Israel, he would have reflected upon this, and he would have thought, now what is it then that I've done in my life that could be accredited to the work of the still small voice? What have he left on the earth as a monument to the purpose of God? The graves of the prophet of Baal? The hole in the ground where he burned up 2 sets of 50? The men and women who died because of the curse of God that he brought upon them? They weren't monuments of the truth. And there was walking around in Israel, brothers and sisters, only one monument to the work of Elijah. One only. The widow of Zarephath. And that's what Elijah left behind him. And the Lord Jesus Christ said there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but none of them was the prophet said, save unto the widow of Zarephath. And in a ministry that wasn't very long, 3.5 years of that ministry was devoted to that woman. Bear that in mind. 42 months, 1,260 days of his life was devoted to one single woman. And that was the work that God wanted him to do. And Elijah took that up and packed the hall with people like that, because he took up the only power available to him. And Elijah had to be driven to that woman in extremity. And Elisha took that story up, brothers and sisters, and he saw the moving power of that still small voice, and he saw it far transcending the power of physical miracles. And he packed the hall with people like the widow of Zarephath. And poor Elijah departed from the scene with the promise ringing in his ears that he'd have to perform that work, no doubt about that. He'd have to perform it, and he will perform it. And the words of Malachi, powerful words, aren't they? Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that he may turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that's exactly what Elijah wanted God to do. He went down there to get God to smite the earth with a curse, and here's Malachi telling us that Elijah's coming the second time to prevent it. And he never saw it that way. He never saw it that way. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, not Elijah's, which I commanded him in Horeb. Behold, I send you Elijah. What better man could he send to tell him about the law of Horeb? And about the servant Moses. And to tell the children of Israel how that Moses made intercession for them. What better man could he send than a man who had this dramatically set before him, brethren and sisters, and whose life was all revolving around that lesson. That when Elijah comes back, he's a fit man to put before them that lesson. But he was not permitted to do it. He was not permitted to do it in his dispensation. And he was told to go return on his way back. A man that had said, I only am left. Oh, says God. Well, says God, I believe there's 7,001 in Israel, Elijah, a little less. You and 7,000 others. I only am left. No. There are people who will respond to the still small voice, brothers and sisters. There are people today who will respond to it. And despite propaganda, whispering, backbiting, there are people who still today will surmount difficulties and prejudices, and pride, personality, who will climb over the top of it if they get the still small voice into them. There's no power on the earth that can confront that. You get back, Elijah. And I want you to anoint 3 men. And they're going to do what you're asking me to do and more. Now look who he was to anoint. Look at verse 15. He said here, and the Lord said unto him in verse 15 of the first of Kings 19, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. He never anointed Hazael, brethren and sisters. He never anointed him. Matter of fact, nobody anointed him. The idea of anointing was not simply the physical act of anointing, but appointing someone to office. Elijah appointed Hazael to his office. Then he says, you're going to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. He never anointed him either, and neither did Elisha. It was the servants of Elisha who anointed Jehu. And you see how the work of God was extended into others. But it was all coming from Elijah. You're going to anoint Hazael. He never had nothing to do with it. You're going to anoint Jehu. He never had nothing to do with it. But he did have something to do with the next one. And he says, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And how those words would have rang in his ears, brethren and sisters. Elisha, the prophet, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in your place. I only am left. No, you're not, Elijah. Elijah, brethren and sisters, like many other people, have never counted on the power of that book. They discount it. There are Christadelphians who discount that. They don't see it as a power. And if they don't see it as a power, then of course to them things become impossible. But God never saw it that way. And he told Elijah, you're not the only one that's left. I'm going to anoint somebody else. Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And he was telling him in 2 names the purpose he had in that man. For Elisha means God's salvation. He wasn't going to destroy Israel at all. He's going to save them. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world, brethren and sisters, that he sent his son in the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might believe, if they would. And Elisha, God's salvation, was the son of a man whose name means judgment. And that was the man that was going to succeed Elijah. But you know, we have in the Bible sometimes names which are strung together, and especially when you get them given in full, as you have some of them here, that mean something. Some of these, I believe, get stretched like elastic. But look, I really do believe that there's really some power-packed exhortation in the meaning of these names as they're given here. Well, you have a lot of them. Here are 3 men that are going to do the work that Elijah wants to be done and more. There is, first of all, Hazael. Then there is Jehu, who is called the son of Nimshi. Then there is Elisha, who is called the son of Shaphat. They're all given their names and titles here and their parentage. Now, look at the meaning of their names. Hazael means God sees. Isn't it peculiar that a king of Syria should have a name like that? But he did. Hazael, God sees. Jehu means Yah is he. Yah it is that sees, in other words. Nimshi means to pull out. To pull out. Elijah, as I said before, means God's salvation. And his father's name means judgment. And that, brethren and sisters, is precisely a summary of the life of Elisha. Because what happened was this.
Elijah, when God, he'd heard the still small voice, still had a problem. I believe he accepted the principle of the still small voice, but he lived with a problem. The problem was, if this is so, that the still small voice has got to be put into action, well, what about this wickedness? Are we going to disregard it? Is God just going to, you know, overlook it and say, oh, well, we can't do anything about it? No, he's not going to do that. But you see, what God was going to do, brothers and sisters, he was going to bring that wickedness to an end. Oh, yes. He'd handle that all right. But what he intended to do was to drag out of that community people that he wished to save. And so he told Elijah, in the names of these three men, to anoint them in order. He said, I've seen, Elijah, I know. Yahweh is he that has seen. And he said, I'm going to, by my salvation, pull out Nimshi of that community. I'm going to pull out by God's salvation, that 7,000, and then I'm going to judge them. And that, brethren and sisters, is a precise summary of the life of Elisha. Because that's exactly what happened. And as Elisha's life faded out, you get an outstanding picture of two outstanding things. But as Elijah's life faded out, you find these two things standing out in the Bible record like light stands. On the one hand, it is said in the 2 Kings chapter 10 that Yahweh began to cut Israel short. And my word, didn't he? You ought to read that bloodthirsty record. He cut them short. And we read on the other hand, in the 2 Kings chapter 6, we read this. There's the ministry of Elisha. In the 2 Kings chapter 6. In verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. It's too narrow. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. My dear brethren and sisters, that word dwell does not indicate a house to dwell in. The word in the Hebrew literally means to sit before. It's used in the 4th chapter in verse 38, where the sons of the prophets sat before Elisha. What they were saying is this. They said unto Elisha, behold, the place where we sit before thee, we can't get the crowd in. Look, they said, we're going to have to go to Jordan. And they came from Gilgal, not the Gilgal by the Jordan, but another one in the hills of Judea. They came from Gilgal, they came from Bethel, they came from Jericho, and they joined hands together and they went down to the banks of the river Jordan, on the banks of the river. Well, they all went down cutting trees to make a bigger meeting place because they couldn't get the crowd in. And what was God doing? He was cutting Israel short outside that hall because he hadn't forgotten what Elijah had told him. They'd killed the prophets, they'd pulled down his altar, they'd insulted his word, they'd let go the things of the truth. He hadn't forgotten that, and he's cutting them short by Hazael, God's seeds. And while they were doing that, there was a crowd of people on the banks of a river, packing holes out, sitting at the feet of Elisha, listening to the still small voice of power, brethren and sisters, that lifted them above the things of Jezebel. Right out of this world they were, and they were a power and a force in Israel, despite the fact that the nation was going straight into doom. And that's why we're here. And make no mistake about this. We dedicate our lives to this because we see a power and a force. We see it here. We see before us here people who are affected by this still small voice. And come what may in the world, it's going to have its influence on the truth. Enormous influence. And if you think I'm fooling, I've heard it said openly on exhortations that I've recently given that Johnny Martin's got a fad about this. Who right he has? And every good reason to have a fad about it. We're living in an age of debauchery. You've never seen anything like it, and there's worse to come, brethren and sisters. There's worse to come. And I believe that as the day follows day, that prayers are going to rise out of Christadelphian houses, going to be meant probably for the first time in our lives in the sense of sincerity that, O Lord Jesus, come. If only for our children's sake, come and save us from this rotten, dirty age in which we live. A vile age. But here we are on the banks of a river. And we're going to come back here. As long as the Lord allows us. And as long as there are people who will respond to the still small voice, we'll come. And we hope, brothers and sisters, that we're going to extend those walls further and further and further. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen outside. It's going to get that way. That we're going to start thinking about running Christadelphian schools for our children. We're going to start thinking about living on a desert island. When you see what those kiddies bring home in their school bags for textbooks, when you see what goes on in the universities, when you witness the great Northern Confederacy, not over Israel, but over Australia, when 1,500 million people are being influenced the north of this country, when the world has gone absolutely mad, when the atmosphere is becoming so polluted that the temperature of this globe is being affected, when they reckon in 10 years the sea will be dead and people won't be able to feed themselves. What do you think we're going to do with the Christadelphian community? Where do you think we're going to go? And we bicker and argue about things that mean that much to us. We're crazy. We need to get around this book together as a community, as mums and dads and children, teenagers, to love each other and to love that book and to so weld ourselves on the basis of the still small voice, brothers and sisters, that when Yahweh cuts this world short, we're going to stand together. We're very, very fond of making references to the coming of Christ. We're very fond of making references how that we're going to be taken out of this world. What brother or sister can tell me when that's going to be and how much Yahweh will permit us to see? And I believe that far from the prayer of, O come, Lord Jesus, the great prayer will be, brothers and sisters, not so much as the coming of the Lord Jesus, as to just how long we are going to have to endure in this world. And what it is our children are going to see. What are they going to see? Where are they going to go? And it's becoming such that separateness no longer is a word. Separateness is no longer a theory, brothers and sisters and young people. We can no longer talk about it. It's a thing which is an absolute reality amongst us. And we're either a Christian or not these days. And if you think I'm stretching things, wait. You just wait. Give it time and don't give it very long. And I'm telling you straight, I haven't got a fad about this. And I've seen these things elsewhere. And I see all the signs of it right here in our own little fair city of Adelaide. Everywhere. It's enormous. And people have gone crazy. What are we going to do? By the still small voice of God, we're going to pull people out of that. And there's going to be salvation for those people before the judgments of God fall upon them, because God sees. And that was the dramatic message that sent Elijah going back into Israel to get hold of Elisha, that he might effect that tremendous purpose. And he found him where God told him he would find him, at Abel Meholah. Now you come back to the 1 Kings chapter 19 with me. By the way, just before, sorry to have missed this point, but just before we do that, we have to consider, first of all, back in the 1 Kings chapter 19, just before we leave that, brethren and sisters, something I think which is very relevant to what we've got to say, and we must consider this in its context. Now notice what the 1 Kings 19 says about these three men. In verse 17, it says of the 1 Kings 19, it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. That's interesting. Him that escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will pick him up. And if Jehu misses anybody, Elisha won't. Now the remarkable part about it is this. That when Elisha went to meet Hazael, and Hazael came with a message from King Ben-Hadad, because Hazael was not king of Syria, he was the captain of the host. He came to Elijah with a message from his master, who was sick on his bed, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and he says, "Will my master recover?" And Elijah was staring at him until Hazael became ashamed and sort of got, you know, all uncomfortable, because his eyes were staring at him. And the message that Elijah gave him was, "He will surely recover, but he won't." It was almost a contradiction in terms. What he meant was this. If he was left alone, he would recover, but he won't be left alone. Someone will kill him. And as he stared at Hazael, and Hazael became embarrassed, All of a sudden, Elisha burst out crying. Elijah wouldn't have done that. But this one did. And Hazael said, what are you crying about? He said, I know that I'm crying for what you're going to do. He says, what you're going to do to Israel is nobody's business. And he then named the cruelties which this man would exercise at Israel. And he did. The sword of Hazael, God sees. And what about the sword of Jehu? There's markings in my Bible, I guarantee, 3 inches long of small print of the judgment of Jehu. And Jehu waded through blood up to his neck as he went through the house of Ahab, brethren and sisters. Oh, shocking scourge. So much so that although the house of Ahab was the most abhorrent house in Israel, God was so horrified at the holocaust of Jehu that in the prophecy of Hosea, he indicted him for it. And yet he brought him in judgment against Ahab, but that man so exceeded his commission. He slew everything and everybody that come across his path in a page of blood all over Israel. Shocking. But who did Elisha kill? Who did he kill? Well, he was responsible, no doubt, for the death of 42 young men at the hand of 2 she-bears. But apart from them, brothers and sisters and young people, who did he kill? Nobody. And he didn't come to kill people, he came to save them. Then what was the sword of Elisha? You look at the 6th chapter of Hosea, and you're going to be turning up Hosea the whole of this weekend. Because Hosea, you see, was a prophet who came immediately after the ministry of Elisha, and he had a lot to say about Elisha, perhaps not naming him, but certainly quoting his history. And here was the sword of Elisha in Hosea chapter 6. Verse 4. We can take verse 1 to the principle of the chapter, where they say, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Then in verse 4, God says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud. It goes like the wind. And as the early dew, it goeth away. That was the goodness of Israel and Judah, brethren and sisters. Like a mist in the morning. You know, you get up here and you see it lying in this valley. And then about half past 8, 9 o'clock, say, gone. That was the goodness of Israel and Judah. Therefore, God says in verse 5, have I hewed them by the prophets, and I have slain them with the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And there was the sword of Elisha. He hewed them by his prophets. He slew them with the sword of his mouth, brethren and sisters. And the great and mighty offensive weapon that Elisha flattened Israel with was a gentle whisper, telling them that God desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, and he slew people like that. He killed them dead because he rid people of themselves. He destroyed the old man of the flesh, and he got them to see that God desired mercy and not sacrifice, and he desired knowledge more than burnt offerings, and the great offensive weapon was that gentle whisper, brothers and sisters, that swept all before it. And those that Hazael got, and those that Jehu got, they got their just deserts. And what they missed, Elisha picked up. And he picked up those that he pulled out by the salvation of God. Tremendous lessons. Now we'll go back to the 1st of Kings 19. To the call of Elisha. Elisha was to be found at a place called Abel Meholah, which, brethren and sisters, for those of you who can see it, is around about there in the Valley of Jordan, approximately there, opposite the hills of Samaria. And you see, we're going to learn a lot about the geography of the Holy Land this weekend. The chief reason is that I'm very selfish and I love it. I've been there and I want everybody to know that. And not at Jordan now, but I'm really taken up with this. And we're going to learn quite a bit about the geography of the Holy Land because it has to do a lot with the record of Elisha. But Abel Meholah was in the Jordan Valley, shall we say, more north than south. And we're going to learn later on that as far as the Jordan Valley was concerned, as the further you go north, the more fertile it is. The more fertile it is because of the alluvial soils which are washed down here from the mountains of Lebanon through the waters of Galilee and right into the Jordan Valley. And up the northern part here, it was quite fertile. And there, Elijah was going to find Elisha. Abel Meholah, the meadow of the dance. Don't let me see anybody dancing out here in the meadow. But that's what it means, the meadow of the dance. And the idea of the Hebrew word, of course, is an idyllic picture of agricultural prosperity. That's the idea of the word. It's an idyllic picture of agricultural prosperity, the meadow of the dance. So that Elisha was not going to come from the wilds of Gilead, from where the plateau of Gilead, brethren and sisters, over here in the mountains of Gilead, 3,000 or 4,000 feet above sea level, blown by the sharp winds of the Arabian Peninsula over here, or the Arabian Plateau, washed by the sharp cold winds of the Arabian Plateau, a region of wild tossed hills, of woods and valleys, where Elijah came from, the hardness of Gilead. Oh no, this man was going to come from the agricultural prosperity of the Jordan Valley, Abel Meholah, the meadow of the dance. Straight away, you got a contrast. And wouldn't Elijah think to himself, well, Abel Meholah, well, I only am left. But there he's going to find this man, Abel Meholah. And when he got there, look how he found him. In that first of Kings chapter 19, in verse 19, So he departed thence and found Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. He was some boy. He had 11 yokes of oxen before him, and he had the 12th yoke. He had 12 yokes of oxen ploughing. He had a lot of land. The drought had just broken, remember? Elijah had prophesied the drought had been now broken. The land had been washed with the rains coming across Carmel. And now it had been saturated by the rains of God. And here was a young man, and I say a young man, brothers and sisters, because from this point until Elijah's ministry finished, he ministered in Israel for 65 years. How young was he then when Elijah picked him up? And who's the one who's going to succeed him? Why? It's a young boy in a place of agricultural prosperity, and he's working for his father, and he's got 11 other men working with him. And that's the sort of man that's going to succeed Elijah. No doubt, brothers and sisters, that in the mind of that lonely, solitary, awesome figure, there would be bewilderment as to whether that boy could match the great challenge that was put before him. Could he stand up to it? Could he stand up to it? Could he stand up to the hardships of life? Could he stand up to the criticisms of the nation? Could he stand up to the organized opposition of the prophets of Baal? Could he stand up to Jezebel? Could he stand up to all else that was going to challenge him? Why, that little stripling there from this agricultural prosperity? And Elijah immediately challenged him. But what a wonderful picture you have here. This was the work of Elijah that Elisha was really doing. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen. Hosea said, and I said before, you're going to read a lot about Hosea. Hosea said in the word of Yahweh, calling upon Israel to break up the fallow ground. And he called upon Ephraim, Judah, and Jacob, the three names which incorporated the whole 12 tribes in the land. He called upon them, Ephraim to be the rider, Judah to be the plow, and he said, Jacob to break up the clods, break up the fallow ground and sow righteousness. And here was a man that Elijah found him plowing with Israel, 12 yoke of oxen. And symbolically, he was there before Elijah, and Elijah perhaps would have seen in that scene of Abel Meholah, of agricultural prosperity, a man that was behind the nation, and the nation plowing before him. Notice he was behind them. You see, brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ drew upon this incident, as we will quote in a moment at length, when the Lord Jesus Christ used that incident, he said, he that putteth his hand to the plough and looketh back is not worthy of the kingdom. And I'm going to show you that he was quoting from that history. And you see, the point he was making is that Elisha was last. And if he looked back, there was nothing. And all Israel was in front of him. But he had to keep looking ahead. not only to keep his own furrow straight, but to make sure the whole nation was ploughing in a straight line, breaking up the fallow ground, breaking up the clods, in preparation to sow righteousness. And as a man sows, so shall he reap. And this is how Elijah found him. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, on another occasion, again from the Gospel of Luke, quoted the incident of a young man who excused himself from a feast to which he was invited because he had 5 yoke of oxen. He said, I've got 5 yoke of oxen and I can't come. This boy had 12. And he left the lot of them. What for? A life of hardship, that's what for. Not for Glenlock for a weekend, but Glenlock all the rest of his life. You consider it. Now, let's come to the 9th chapter of Luke. Now, just as an exercise in the spare time of the camp, of which you'll have plenty, you go home and you read from the 7th chapter of Luke through to the 12th chapter of Luke and make a note of how many times the life of Elijah and Elisha are referred to, and you'll be astounded. As the Lord drew upon the examples of these great men without naming them, but by taking things from their history. Remember the 12th chapter of Luke and the life of Elijah? Consider the ravens of the field. Let your loins be girded and your lights burning. Have I come to send fire on the earth when you see a little cloud rise up out of the west? Where did all that language come from? There are 4 allusions just like that in the 12th chapter. But look at this one. In this 9th chapter of Luke, we read this. In verse 51. I want you to notice the language, brethren and sisters. In the 9th chapter of Luke, in verse 51, and it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. Where was Elijah going? It had come to pass to the time that he should be received up. Oh, yes, it didn't happen until 10 years later. But 10 years is a short period of time, brethren and sisters. This was the end of his ministry, and it had come to pass at the time when Elijah was to be received up too, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Abel-Meholah. And so at a time when the Lord was leaving this earth and leaving it in the care of his disciples, we read that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Now it's remarkable, brethren and sisters, that Elisha would have been with Elijah when he brought down fire from heaven on those 2 bands of 50. He'd have seen that. He'd have been there. Because it was after that Elijah picked him up that he went to before Ahaziah, the king who sent to Baal-zebub, god of Ekron, and because he sent the captains of the 50 to take Elijah, that Elijah brought down fire from heaven. Elijah would have seen that. Would have been right alongside of him, as James and John were alongside the Lord. But he turned and rebuked them and said, look, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. What was the spirit and power of Elijah? Fire from heaven? The Lord didn't think so. He said to James and John, you don't know, James and John, what manner of spirit you're of. You're different than that. And that's what Elijah learned, brethren and sisters. He was different than that. He didn't kill anybody. He didn't call down fire from heaven. He was a different spirit. That wasn't his work. And then the Lord went on to say, verse 56, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. That's interesting. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they bypassed a particular village and they went to another one, left them alone. You know what Elijah would have done with them? He'd have burned a path right through the center of that village. But they didn't. They just circumvented it. They didn't want to hear the word of God. That was their responsibility. It was a privilege to listen to it, brethren and sisters. God doesn't force it down your neck. He's not the Lord God of hosts in that sense. He won't enforce his covenant upon you. If you don't want to hear it, that's all right. You'll reap the whirlwind in the finality of things. But for the time being, you go around you and somebody else will. And that was the work of Elisha. And then the Lord says, in verse 61, or shall we say verse 59, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Where do you think he's getting that from? Look at the context of that chapter, brethren. So you can't miss the allusion. The allusion is to Elisha. Now, when you come back here, you see that the Lord is quoting from an example of Elisha or from a lesson of Elijah, whichever way you look at it. But it's a very powerful lesson. Now, what happened? Well, Elisha wanted to go back and kiss his father goodbye. He requested this of Elijah. Isn't this what the Lord said they shouldn't do? Yes. But you look at the context of this. So we read in verse 19 that of the first of Kings, chapter 19 again. And so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with Israel, the 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And the mantle, of course, was the symbol of his office. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. Now, this seems to be what the Lord said they shouldn't do, and this is right, too. And look at the answer of Elijah to him. Go back again, he said, for what have I done to thee? Now, what does that mean? If we can grasp the meaning of that, I think we have the answer to our problem. Now, from all the authorities that I've ever looked up, brethren and sisters, the sum total of the opinion seemed to be that the meaning of that phrase is this. That Elisha ran after Elijah, having got the mantle, and caught up with him and said, look, let me go back and kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And Elijah seems to have said to him, you go back, but consider what I have done to thee. Consider, Elisha, the privilege and the responsibility of that mantle. What that means. Now consider that. Many people have said that Elijah graciously condescended to allow Elisha to go and kiss his father and his mother, as, of course, the custom of the time was. And that this, of course, he allowed him to do. I don't doubt that, brethren and sisters, but the point that Elijah was driving home to this young man was that he must be prepared to break all family ties with the things of God if necessary. And he said, you go back, but you consider the great privilege I've given you. Now the record states what he did. And it doesn't say he went and kissed his father and his mother. Perhaps that he did. I don't know. The record states that he doesn't. It leaves it out. It doesn't say he kissed his father and his mother. What he did do, brethren and sisters, was to go straight back. He took a yoke of oxen. He slew them. He cut up the plough, slashed it to pieces, burnt the lot. Up she went in smoke, and he followed Elijah. He that puts his hand in the plough and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. There was a man that's fit for the kingdom of God. He burnt the lot, lock, stock, and barrel, New Holden's house. Up she went, and he followed his Lord. Now, it's the principle of the thing, brethren and sisters. There's the principle of the thing. He had no ties in this life. And I believe that when he ran to Elijah, in the flush of excitement, perhaps requesting to go back and kiss his mother and father, that perhaps he hadn't truly considered the tremendous privilege that had been conferred upon him. But when Elijah impressed him, you go back, but what have I done to thee, Elisha? Consider my boy. Consider the privileges. Consider the responsibilities of being a Christadelphian. Consider what God's calling you to do, son. And having had that drilling in his mind, look what he did. Just, you can imagine him in the middle of that field, cutting the oxen's throat, dissecting them as the manner of the burnt offering was, cutting up the plough, the servants holding up their hands in horror as they see the father's possession going up in smoke, and a great holocaust of smoke. Have a feed, he says, and off. Remarkable, brethren and sisters, and away he went. And you know, that boy is never heard of again in that record for 10 years. You don't hear a thing about him. Not until 10 years later that Elisha reappears in that story. And yet, brethren and sisters, the whole of that time he had earned himself a reputation. And he was known by his faithful ministrations to Elijah as an inseparable companion. So that we have in the 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11 the things for which he was remembered in those intervening 10 years. And in the 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of Yahweh that we may inquire of him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hand of Elijah." And that, brethren and sisters, is the comment upon him that how people came to understand him in those 10 years. They looked upon him as the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And this was an Eastern custom performed only by the closest and the most intimate friends, that one should wash his hands while the other one dutifully, humbly and faithfully poured water over them, allowing his master to wash his hands. And it was considered, brethren and sisters, the occupation of only the most trusted, faithful and intimate servant. And that's how Elisha became known. What a tragedy that the man that he had to succeed him was Gehazi, who was known in the record of Scripture as the boy of Elisha. That's all. Just the boy. But here's one who poured water on the hands of his Lord. And that's how intimate those two great men became, brethren and sisters, in the 10 years that intervened between the calling of Elisha and the time when he reappears as Elijah is taken from him and he commences his ministry. And I just want to conclude this session by making a brief comparison of those two men as they would have moved together through Israel. Have a look at them. How do you get on in the truth with your brothers and sisters? Well, we have our fights, I suppose. We disagree on a lot of things. But I reckon, brethren and sisters, that if anybody were to attack us from without, we'd stamp them out of this world. Because we really think a lot of each other. I don't dispute, don't doubt that for one minute. I think, brethren and sisters, the ties that bind us are deeper than what we appreciate. And it'll be the acid test of time and circumstance that'll really underline that to us all. And yet, what sort of people are we? Well, some of us come from the wilds of Gilead, others from the meadow of the dead. Some are old and some are young. We've all got different personalities. And yet we're welded together. And I, you know, when I'm doing these studies, I like to sort of transport myself in thought. I like to be carried away into all this, and just to walk with these two men and to see how they would have sort of grown up together and grown together as a unit, so that when they walked from Gilgal finally to Bethel down to Jericho and across the Jordan, and they two stood together at the lip of Jordan, they seemed to be inseparable. And the only thing that parted them in the finality was the chariots of Yahweh, which split them asunder. It was the chariot of Yahweh that finally split them. And it was only the chariot of Yahweh that could split them, brothers and sisters. They were inseparable. You look at them. Here's a man from the wilds of Gilead, the Lord of Hair. You saw him last camp when he was introduced with the bars of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Da-da-da-da. You remember? And on he came. The Lord of Hair. A fearsome individual. And as we pointed out in that story of Elijah, brethren and sisters, that as one writer said, there was a similarity between the man and the region from whence he came. For Gilead was stern, harsh, bleak, majestic, and awful. So was Elijah. And he was just like the region from whence he came. And he struck terror into the hearts of all those who saw him. So that just by a mere description, Ahaziah said, "Oh, Elijah." He knew him by the very description of him. But here we've got one who wasn't the Lord of hair at all. Didn't have any.
That's not funny.
But you know, the peculiar part about it is this, that he was a young man, and evidently, from the record, you see, he'd gone bald prematurely. Quite a young man, you see. But I'm trying to be serious. But here was a terrific contrast, and there was the, first of all, the contrast in appearances. Now, you take the contrast in their surroundings. As I said, you take the way of reading about Elijah. He's either in Gilead, or he's up there, the stern prophet on the shaggy hill of Carmel, the wooded hill of Carmel, you know, looking over the plain of Jezreel, or he's underneath a juniper tree, or he's over in the brook Kereth. You never find him anywhere else but in the haunts and in the wilderness, do you? He's a man of the fields. He's almost isolated from society. So that Jesus, when he drew upon the great lesson of Elijah in the 12th chapter of Luke, the great lesson he had to teach was that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. There was the lesson of Elijah. Oh, what a lesson for 20th century Christadelphians. But now you take by contrast Elisha. Doesn't necessarily mean, brothers and sisters, that the comforts of this life can rule out faith. Because Elisha was in the fertile parts of the land. His father's property was such that he had to have 12 yoke of oxen to plough the ground. And he was always found in society. For example, he had a home in Samaria. He had a home in Gilgal, but he was more often than not down on the top of Carmel. But nonetheless, he moved in society. Why, the woman of Shunem had built him a little room and fitted it out with all that was necessary, a bed to sleep on, a table to eat from, and that which was most necessary, a lamp for Bible study. And there, brethren and sisters, he became intimately related to the woman and her husband in her house. He knew Jehoram of Israel. He was on good terms with him. Not only that, Elisha knew the captain of the host. So he said to the woman of Shunem, I can speak to the king or to the captain of the host as you like. Not only that, brethren and sisters, but on one occasion Elisha visited Damascus and he was treated as a king in Damascus by Ben-Hadad and Hazael, enemies of Israel. See the difference? You imagine Elijah in Damascus. Goodness me. And you see, there was a tremendous difference, but characteristically, the men were miles apart. Now, you've got several other contrasts with them. For example, you've got Elijah's stern nature, his blazing indictment against immorality and idolatry, his intolerance of anything else, but absolute purity of faith and practice. But you've got the gentle compassion of Elisha. You've got Elisha leading a whole army of men, blind. Not blind in the sense they couldn't see, as the word indicates, but confused in their mind so they didn't know what was happening. And Elijah leads the whole army of Syria into Samaria. Just leads them like a flock of sheep. Takes them into Samaria and says, here they are. And Israel said, good, we'll kill them all. He said, no, you won't. You'll leave them alone. So give them a meal. Feed them. Look after them, wash their feet, and send them home. Look at the difference. You've got Naaman the Syrian with a problem. He's coming to the truth. But he's done things in the past that perhaps are inexcusable in his mind. He's got associations with idolatry that he's going to find difficult. And he finds a sympathetic, compassionate Elijah issuing instructions and trying to help him in this situation. You'd imagine the advice that Elijah would have given him. He'd have blew him apart. And you've got all these differences. But you know, brethren and sisters, if ever the difference between these two men is highlighted, it's highlighted in the first public miracle they both performed. You've never seen anything like it. Because Elijah walked in, right into the court of Ahab, where all the gorgeously apparelled prophets of Baal were, 400 prophets of Baal, and Jezebel's 450 boyfriends, the prophets of the groves, 850 of them, in the ivory palace of Samaria, and in strides this apparition from Gilead. And his first miracle was this. He said, there shall be not be dew nor rain, except by my word.
There he went.
So that he closed up the heavens, and the earth was baked. But Elisha's first miracle was at Jericho. And he said, there shall not be any more barren land or death. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And Elijah's first thing was to smite the earth with a curse. That's the first thing he did. He smote the earth with a curse, literally. And the first thing that Elisha did was to lift that curse from Jericho. And there, brethren and sisters, set before us, dramatically set before us, was the essential difference of these two men. And as we go into our next session, which we hope to tonight, we're going to show that Elisha's work, once Elijah had departed, and he was given free rein to exercise the authority which God had given him, he went his own way, he built his own principles. He didn't deny the principles of Elijah. Oh no, he never did that. But he, brethren and sisters, was going to implement the principles of the truth in the way that he felt was best. And he is found in association with a group of people known as the Sons of the Prophets. And we're going to learn more about them. But just to put you in mind at rest as to who they were, let me tell you who they were. They were Christadelphians.